Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hi, Amy. Okay, so we're going to pick back up today after we have just seen that Abner has left in peace and Joab has just arrived back. And it appears that David is about to finally be able to unite all of Israel and Judah underneath him in one kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 23 through 29. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." Okay, remember a couple of lessons ago when Abner killed Asahel? Asahel was chasing him across the land after the battle. Well, Joab returns from raiding other peoples and towns to find that Abner, his enemy, has found favor in David's eyes. Abner has done David a great service. Abner helped bring all the tribes of Israel into agreement that David should be the king. Abner was allowed to leave in peace. But Joab has a score to settle with Abner. He wants Abner dead to pay for the death of Asahel. He hasn't even heard what Abner was doing with David, and he's already enraged. The mere fact that David even listened to, much less entertained, Abner, is enough to make Joab forget his place. He speaks to David as if David were the general and he were the king. Seriously, you don't walk into the king and demand, "What have you done?" Joab acts as if he had the right to question David's actions, and he doesn't. He has no right to question David, especially without knowing what has actually transpired. Joab tries to convince David that Abner's up to no good without knowing what has actually happened. Joab wasn't there when Abner proved himself to David. David knows that Abner isn't subverting him. Abner practically handed David the kingdom. If Abner was trying to subvert David, giving David access to 12 tribes worth of men for an army wasn't a great way to do that. And while David may not wholeheartedly trust Abner, I mean, he didn't offer him a place in his court or as an advisor or anything, Abner's actions toward David in this matter were focused on instating David as king. And David allowed Abner to leave in peace. Joab rushes out of the palace after throwing accusations at David. We don't know if David refused to dignify Joab's outburst with an answer, or if Joab rushed out in his fury without even allowing David time to consider a response. He leaves and acts quickly. He sends messengers to bring Abner back. Most likely, he told the messengers that they were to tell Abner that David wanted him to return. Let's face it, if the messengers told Abner that Joab wanted to talk to him, Abner would have been a fool to return. Well, then Joab goes to meet Abner at the gate. Now, that may sound like an insignificant detail, but it's not. Keep in mind, at this time in history, the gate to the city was a place to transact business and also a place where judiciary matters were settled. This wasn't some out-of-the-way hidey hole. It was public and it was busy. People were continually going in and out at the gate and they were conducting their business there. So Joab meets him there, giving Abner a false sense of security, luring him there as if to speak to him, and then murdering Abner in cold blood. He kills Abner the same way that Abner killed Asahel, by striking him straight through the stomach. Joab's boldness in committing this murder in such a public place demonstrates his disdain for God or the censure of any other man. He doesn't care who sees what he does. He doesn't hide this murder. Now, Joab had reason to hate Abner. He wanted revenge for the death of his brother. He also probably feared that Abner would ingratiate himself with David, and then Joab would be out of a job. Truly, Joab had no reason, though, to kill Abner. Abner killed Asahel in the heat of battle in self-defense. Yet Joab seeks vengeance for a death in battle by luring Abner in with deceit and gaining his trust long enough to murder him in cold blood. One thing that I have to point out, though, for his part in usurping God's anointed and placing Ishbosheth on the throne, Abner should have been dead. He more than raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. He knowingly tried to go around God's plan for Israel by using Ishbosheth and then by engaging in battle against David and Judah. Even though Abner did eventually come to cause the gathering of the tribes to unite under David, remember, he didn't do that for altruistic, selfless means. Abner was continually focused on how he could benefit from whatever was going on. David proclaims his innocence in Abner's death, and he distances himself from Joab. Remember, Abner is the reason that the tribes are now committed to David. Abner's death at the hand of one of David's generals? That could reverse that and restart the civil war. Again, Joab made a horrible decision in killing Abner, not just for the impact on himself, but also for the impact on all of Israel. David curses Joab and his family and calls on God to judge Joab's wicked behavior. The curse he calls on to Joab's family is really pretty harsh. It basically says, "Let there always be at least one person in Joab's family who suffers from one of the following: festering leprous wounds, poverty, dying in battle, and here's an interesting one, being one who holds a spindle." Now, this could mean a couple of things. Spindle could either mean a staff, which would indicate that the person leaning on the staff was blind or lame or had another disability of that type, or it could indicate that the person would be so poor that they would make their living spinning, which was the work of women. Thus, that would be a sign of the depths to which that man had fallen in order to survive. So, David wasn't blessing Joab's family with this. It's not going to go well for Joab's family from here on out. Through this whole thing, I'm reminded that God tells us that vengeance is His. I know it can be difficult to see someone who has hurt you appear to walk away without any consequences to them. It can be difficult to be dealing with that pain and have the one who caused it enjoying life and unrepentant about the hurt they've caused. I've been there. However, taking matters into your own hands is not the answer. I've heard people wish fervently that the person who hurt them was in hell. Oh, ladies, if only we truly understood what hell was like, we would be praying fervently for our enemies that they would be saved, instead of waiting to see them suffer and smugly thinking they deserve it. If only we understood that we all deserve hell. For none is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way out of hell is to grab the one hand that is reaching down, Jesus. Why is it so easy for us to look at other people and decide what is best for them, what punishment they deserve? When will we realize that we are breathing today through God's grace, and instead of wishing harm on anyone, that we'll pray fervently for their souls? And that's my question today. Are we praying for our enemies? Are we forgiving our enemies? We need to forgive not for their sake, but for ours. We need to stop and realize that whatever they've done against us, we've done 1,000 times worse against our Savior. Are we holding on to our grudges instead of remembering that we are called to repay evil with good? Where are you at today? Is there a relationship that comes to mind where you've uttered those words, "They deserve," fill in the blank? Ask yourself, in light of that standard that you have set for them, what would you deserve? Then go to your father. Ask him to forgive you and to help you to forgive those who have sinned against you, knowing that your father has extended exceedingly more grace to you.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.